Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
We're working our way through the book of Romans together. It's outlined by 3 points. What a mess, what a savior, and what a difference. And so we're in the what a mess section, and that's where we live, right? Okay. But in this morning's sermon, I want to ask an important question, and that question is, do we profess more than we possess? It's not enough just to profess to be saved. We must possess the Savior, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and following. Let me quickly recap where we've been. In the first 2 chapters of Romans, we're introduced to those who will one day stand before God. And Paul says of these people, if they're standing on the basis of their own efforts, that they will be without excuse when they encounter him. And who are these people? Well, first we saw in chapter 1 that there was the pleasure-loving pagan. This is the person who lives first and foremost for himself and his own pleasure. He suppresses the evidence that he's been given of the true God, and he worships instead a god of his own invention. A god for him is whatever he wants him to be. And this gives this person complete license to do whatever he wants in life. And God, we're told, will give him up to the perversions of his life and lusts. Second, last week we talked about the fault-finding moralist. And the moralist, instead of creating his own God, creates standards by which he can relate to God, or standards that he lives by that give him a sense of self-worth. And then he judges other people by these standards. And in judging others, however, we saw he tends to judge them more, he judges others more harshly than he judges himself. He sees other people's guilt more clearly than he sees his own. He feels that even though he isn't perfect, he's basically a good guy. And because of his relative goodness, he feels that he's acceptable to God. He thinks that God's going to grade on the curve and overlook his shortcomings. Therefore, he feels confident that if he stands before God one day, that he will be acceptable to God. But Paul says, no, God doesn't grade on the curve. It's a pass-fail test, okay? And the moralist is going to fail the test. In fact, he's failing to live out his own standards of morality, let alone God's much more stringent standards of morality. And the sad thing about the moralist is that in his effort to be good, he misses the Savior. It's his very effort of trying to be good that keeps him from discovering the Savior. It was interesting. Last week after I preached on this, Lindsay McKay texted me and shared how he had seen this play out in his own family. And so as we begin the sermon this morning, I asked Lindsay just to share real quickly with you here, if you just come forward at this time, Lindsay, share with you about how he saw the moralist in his own family.
Thank you, John. For several years now, I've been writing what I call the coffee cup sermon. I write something on a styrofoam cup, then follow it up writing something that I think has some spiritual value. I text this to family and friends to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Last week's was mostly written before John preached, and I was amazed how God allowed these two messages to complement each other in a way that only God could orchestrate. John asked me to share to recap and as a testimony of my family. With a few edits for clarity, this is what I wrote. Today's coffee cup sermon comes to you from the corner of Good Morals Street and Ain't Enough Avenue, where mistaking our own standards for God's standards always falls short. Last week at First Alliance, Pastor John spoke on Romans 2, 1 through 16, which condemns the person trying to live a moral life from their own set of criteria, rather than submitting to God and His standards. Because they're trusting a self-created moral code, instead of God's gift of grace to cover their sins, the moralist is just as guilty before God as the hedonists that the Apostle Paul described in chapter 1 of Romans. My father, Jack McNay, was a moral, church-going man his entire life. At age 54, however, he realized he wasn't really trusting Christ. He was outwardly virtuous, but inwardly dead in his sins, as we all are, without Christ. But the Lord was gracious and allowed my dad to see that being a good man wasn't enough. He needed to trust Jesus. Thankfully, Dad did just that and recorded that decision in a Gideon's New Testament, which my brother Sean now has as a family keepsake and as a reminder of the faith all four of Jack's sons came to. The Bible commends living virtuously, but this is only possible when we leave behind our self-deluded notions about our own goodness and instead cling to the cross. Letting the Holy Spirit change us from within will bring about a brighter life than any whitewashing ever could. In conclusion, let me just add that 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The beauty of God's Word is that it is always relevant to our lives, not just shaping or molding us into being more like Jesus, but by actually transforming us through the work of the Holy Spirit into being new creations, no longer trying to live by our own feeble power that can never change us, but by divinely empowering us to want to live for Christ. As John takes us through the next section of Paul's letter to the Romans, think about what this means and its relevancy here and now for your life.
So in this first section of the letter, we see Paul's indictment against humanity. And he points out that both collectively and individually, we have rebelled against God with our minds and deeds, and no one's exempt from judgment. Not the pagan Gentiles, not the moralist, and today we're going to see not even the religious Jews. In fact, next week we'll be told that everybody falls short of the glory of God. And so notice what Paul's doing. He starts way out on the circumference of the circle, and he keeps circling in, keeps getting closer to home. And this morning he hits really close to home because he talks about the religious person who has failed to find Christ in their religion. And so that's who we want to talk about this morning. Paul's goal in this section is to show that God extends no privilege to the Jew on the day of judgment just because they're the chosen people and because they possess the law and because of all their ritual practices like circumcision. What matters to God, according to this passage, is what's happening in a person's heart. And so today, we're going to look at the third kind of person who is guilty before God, and that is the religious legalist. You know, this person's story is maybe the saddest yet, because this person fails to connect with the God he knows all about. Instead of developing a relationship with the living God, he connects with things that are associated with God. And instead of discovering Christ, he practices those things that he thinks God would want him to do. And he's so close and yet so far away. And in this text then, what's a religious man relying on? Well, he's relying on three things. First, we're going to see that he relies on his involvement in a certain group or a family that associates with God. And secondly, we're going to see that he relies on his knowledge of the revelation that God has given of himself, his knowledge of the Bible. And third, he relies on his participation in rituals practiced by the group he's in that point to God. And in each of these cases, he's relying on something other than God, but he thinks that his knowledge about God and his participation in the rituals is enough to bring him into a right standing with God, but it isn't. Do you realize it's possible to be part of a good group? Possible to practice the rituals of that group, the religious rituals, rituals we're told to practice in God's word, and not know God? You know, I sometimes think about Judas, and it kind of troubles me. Because here's a man, and Max Lucado describes him this way. He says, I've wondered at times what kind of man Judas was, what he looked like, how he acted, and who his friends were. Do you ever see Judas as having a lot of friends? He says, I guess I've stereotyped him. I've always pictured him as a wiry, beady-eyed, slimy, wormy fellow, pointed beard. I pictured him estranged from the other apostles, friendless, distant. Possibly the result of a broken home, a juvenile delinquent in his youth. And he says, yet I wonder if any of this is true. We have no evidence to suggest that he was isolated. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said that his betrayer sat at the table, we don't find the apostles immediately pointing their finger and saying, Judas, it's got to be him. No, I think maybe we've got him pegged wrong. Perhaps he was just the opposite. Instead of sly and wiry, maybe he was robust and jovial. Rather than quiet and introverted, he could have been outgoing and well-meaning. We don't know. We don't know what he was like. But for all the things we don't know about Judas, there is one thing we know for sure, and that is that he didn't have a relationship with the Master. He had been with Jesus, but he didn't know him. He had heard Jesus' words, but he didn't understand him. He had religion, but he had no relationship. And as Satan worked his way around the table in the upper room, he needed a special kind of man to betray the Lord. He needed a man who had been with Jesus, but did not know him. And Judas was the man. He says, we learn this timeless lesson from the betrayer. Satan's best tools of destruction are not from outside the church. They are within the church. A church will never die from the immorality of Hollywood or the corruption of Washington, but it will die from the corrosion within, from those who bear the name of Jesus but don't know him, from those who have religion but no relationship. Judas bore the cloak of religion, but he never knew the heart of Christ. And he ends by saying, let's make it our goal to deeply know our Savior. That's what the Jews in our text are guilty of. They're guilty of knowing all about the ways of God, and yet they haven't really connected yet. And so this morning I want to talk about the three things they're relying on that kept them from faith in Christ. First of all, in verse 17, we're told they relied on their name. He says, you call yourselves Jews. You're relying on God's laws, and you boast about your special relationship with him. If there was anything that the Jews were proud of, it was their religious heritage. They were the people of God. And they boasted about this special relationship they had as a people with God. The Jews were the recipients of the blessings and riches of God in their election as a nation. But as is the case with recipients of great privilege, sinful attitudes can creep in. And the people begin to feel that God had chosen them because of their worthiness rather than because of his unconditional mercy. And as a result, they really didn't understand their need of a Savior. They trusted instead their unique standing before God. The average Jew didn't think of themselves as being in the same category as the fallen humanity that we've already talked about in this series. After all, they're God's chosen people, the one holy nation selected out of all the other nations of the earth. But Paul here wants his fellow Jews, and he's a Jew too, but he wants them to recognize that they too are infected with sin. And consequently, they need redemption just like everyone else does. And here Paul sets forth a case against the hypocrisy of his fellow men to show them their need of a Savior. He says that carrying a name is not enough. It's not enough just to be the member of the Jewish race. It's not enough just to be a member of a good Christian church. You don't inherit Christianity from a group. You receive it from Jesus. But the Jews relied on their heritage. The second thing that the people in this passage relied on was their knowledge of the law. He says in verse 18, he says, "You know what he wants. You know what is right because you have been taught his law." You know what God was looking for. "You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind. You have the wisdom to be able to share it with other people. And you're a light for people who are lost in darkness. You can tell people who don't know anything about it what the truth is. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach the children the ways of God, for you're certain that God's law gives you the complete knowledge of the truth." The Jews knew their Bibles. They knew God's revealed will. They attended Bible study faithfully every week. But knowledge of God's word alone was not enough. Sky Jethany describes it this way. He says, "I once asked a group of young people in church, 'What is the Bible?' And one teenager responded, 'BIBLE stands for Basic Instruction Manual Before Leaving Earth.'" And Jethany says, "You know, yeah, that may be true, but that is so much more to this book than that. It's more than just a blueprint for life. When the Bible's seen as just a book of divine principles for life," he says, "it completely changes the way we engage it." He says, "Rather than a vehicle for knowing God and fostering communion with him, we search the Bible for practical principles we can use to control our world. And God himself becomes entirely optional." In other words, some religious people, he says, have confused their relationship with the Bible with a relationship with the God of the Bible. The Bible is a sign that points toward God. We can't find God without the Bible, but we don't dead end in the Bible. He says, "Don't get me wrong, the Bible is immensely important. It's critically important. It does contain many truths that we should apply to our world. But in their zeal for the scriptures, some religious communities actually reduce the Bible from a story that reveals God to us to merely a collection of divine principles for living life." He says, "This is an error that's made by religious people in all times, and even in Jesus' time." He says, in Jesus' time, you know, the Pharisees, they memorized every commandment in the Bible. They tried to apply every principle, but their knowledge of God's words did not help them recognize God himself when he was standing right in front of them. In fact, they rejected, tortured, and killed him. And on one occasion, Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. And yet you refuse to come to me and receive life." What have they done? They've reduced the faith to a set of principles, you know, steps to a lasting marriage, raising God's kids God's way, successful leadership principles, kingdom financial management. But knowing and practicing these principles do not actually require God's involvement in our lives. And today, he says, being a Christian can mean you've exchanged some secular set of principles for life with a new set of ideas taken from the Bible. God may be celebrated and thanks for giving his instructions for life, but God's presence in one's life is entirely optional. In his book, he puts a picture of the Christian deist checklist. And he says that checklist might include biblical education, biblical ethics, biblical politics, biblical family, Bible teaching church, Bible study group, Jesus Christ optional. What he's saying is just knowing the Bible is not enough. You need to know the Savior. Now, we're a very Bible-centered church. We work our way through God's Word over and over again. But we can't stop with the Bible. It points to Christ. So Paul continues after saying this. He says, well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? So the religious person here is guilty of the same thing that the moralist is guilty of, and that is not living out what they believe. You can know more than what you believe. You can profess more than you possess. You know, some people have said the religious person is one of the hardest people to reach. I have a book in my office entitled Getting the Evangelicals Saved. and you wonder, why is it so hard to reach an evangelical? And we're evangelicals. It's because evangelicals can exchange a true conversion experience for a mere knowledge of what's necessary to be saved. And Paul says these people don't really live out what they believe. They're not living it out from the hearts. Timothy Keller once explained it this way. He says, Paul says, hey, you out there listening, sitting in judgment, you do the same thing. If you think about it, isn't it surprising that Paul would say that? He's telling people, religious people, that they do the same thing that the immoral people he's just talked about do. He's just talked about people involved in forbidden sexual practices and people who are bowing down to idols. And how could he turn to the good Bible-believing Jewish people who have been trying to obey the Bible all their lives and say, you out there, smug people sitting around saying, yes, this is awful, the stuff they're doing. When you do that, you're condemning yourself because you're doing the same things. He goes on in Romans and says, you tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? Now, this is kind of hard to work through because when you stop and think about it, are these people really doing those things? Are the Jews really stealing and committing adultery and practicing idolatry? And if not in that a real overt way, what in the world is he talking about? What Paul is saying is you're religious. You're obeying the Ten Commandments as you understand them. And externally, it looks like you're complying with all the commandments. And he's going to get into this more in chapter 3. But though you may not have the idols of the hand, he goes on in the saying, you still have idols in your heart. You know, think about the types of people we're talking about here. You know, Jesus told a parable about the prodigal son. And in that parable, he tells about a father who had two sons. He had a younger son who loved the world. He loved the things the world had to offer. He loved it more than he loved the father. He goes away. He gets involved in sex and with prostitutes. He takes the father's money and he squanders it. He's materialistic. He's lustful. He's disobedient to the father. He's bad. Bad boy. Okay? But then he has another son, one any father could be proud of, an older son who's very obedient. He's compliant to the father. He obeys everything the father says. And yet the point of the parable is that this son is as lost as the younger son is. Everybody's looking at how bad the younger son is. But in this parable, they're both lost. They're both alienated from the father. They're both missing a relationship with the father, and they both need salvation. And Paul in Romans is saying the same thing. In Romans 1, he talks about younger brothers. He's talking about people who are condemned because of their lifestyles. He talks about how they're lost and they're bowing down to idols and they're caught up with drunkenness and sex. And it's the kind of sin everybody thinks of as sin. And now he turns his focus on the seemingly good people and the religious people. And he says, you elder brothers, you people are trying so hard to be good, and you think God owes you a good life because you're good, and you're every bit as lost as your younger brother, but you don't know it. You need salvation just as much as they do. And so Romans 1 and 2 are really the story of the prodigal son. Obedience to the law is not just about our actions, it's about our hearts. And Jesus made this really clear when he interprets the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he starts bringing the commandments down to matters of the heart, and he shows what kind of heart the commandments are calling for. And Paul is really doing the same thing. He says, you shouldn't kill and you shouldn't steal. And because they're trying to justify themselves, they think just in terms of the surface activities of killing and stealing, and they feel like they're okay, but it's not just about the external behavior. God's talking about a kind of heart. Let me just kind of flesh it out with one example from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you that anyone who looks at another person and says, Raca, has broken this commandment. And this word that he uses here, raka, means empty, nothing. It means nobody. It means if you view someone as though they're worthless, they're a nobody, they're no good for nothing. They're in a different political party for you, so they're a useless person. They have no value. When you view people in categories like that, what Jesus is saying is, he says, if you look at this other person and treat them as though they have no worth, then you're breaking the commandment. You say, but how can you compare that to murder? Well, again, Timothy Keller is good. He says this. He says, Jesus is saying murder is like an oak tree. Oak trees grow from acorns. What is the acorn? The acorn is the seed of the tree. What does murder start with? It starts with feelings of superiority, arrogance, disdain for or contempt for another person. It's treating them as a non-person, as just a thing. It looks down on them. It doesn't value them at all. And Keller says, if you view people that way, if you ignore certain people, if you don't care about them, that's a seed. And the only difference between you and a murderer is that in them, the murderous seed has been watered and fertilized. It's the seed that produces the fruit. And the commandments of God go down to the very matters of the heart. And it's because of their hearts that the actions they have start to play out the way they do, and they start to even fail to live up to their own standards. And Paul says, you're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. You may think you're keeping it, but you're not. They do not possess what they profess. And the world looks at them and sees them acting apart because they see people talking about Christianity all the time, and they're very committed to the Word of God and all these kinds of things. And yet, do they have a heart that's loving other people? Do they show through their lifestyle that they're being conformed to the image of Christ? Does the sweetness of Jesus radiate through them? They're missing. They may talk about their love for God, but if the love of God isn't evident and it's in their heart, it's a bad reflection of their God to those around them. And Paul goes on and says, you're dishonoring God. In Isaiah, God tells us that he made them, Israel, for his glory. In other words, they were chosen by God to honor God in the world, to display his worth, his beauty, his greatness, his trustworthiness, his love, his excellence. But the problem they had is over and over again, instead of honoring him, they began to feel superior to others, and they lived as though he didn't matter, and as a result, God's reputation was damaged. And what the Bible's saying is God cares about the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. True Christians seek to obey God's law, but they obey it out of a right heart. Well, the Jews relied on their identification with the group. They relied on their knowledge of God's word. But thirdly, there's a third thing they relied on in this passage. And that is the Jews relied on the rituals, their religious rituals. And Paul continues in verse 25 and following. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than the uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obeyed God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess the law but don't obey it. And here's the key verse. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born to Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit of God. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. It was the rite of circumcision that initially marked Israel off as the people of God. It showed them that they were the people of the covenant. And we today have similar identifiers. We believe that baptism or church involvement will save us. Now, was circumcision important? And is baptism important? Yeah, it's God's idea. It's important. Fact is, if you want to see how important it was to God in the Old Testament, all you have to do is read Exodus 4, 24 through 26. This is Moses talking about Moses. And in Exodus 4, 24, we're told that on the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. That's kind of a bizarre verse. Here's his man. God stops him. And the scriptures say he's getting ready to kill him. But Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet with the foreskin and said, "Now you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And when she said a bridegroom of blood, you can't say a lot of bees there, blah, 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 blah. She was referring to circumcision. And after that, the Lord left him alone. What a strange passage of Scripture. Are these things that God tells us to do important? Circumcision was the Old Testament act that marked the Jews off as a unique people set apart for God. It was a sign of God's covenant with them. And in this passage, he's about to take Moses out because Moses had not circumcised his son. And it's apparent that Moses' reluctance here had something to do with his wife, Zipporah, and her attitude toward the act, because she knew immediately what had to be done when God stopped them. It must have been something they'd talked about before. They probably had a long debate in this house over whether the son should be circumcised or not. Perhaps Zipporah argued that this operation was repulsive to her, and maybe Moses encountered with, but God's command says that we need to do this for our children, but in order to keep the peace, Moses seems to have kind of given in and let the matter drop. He failed to have his son circumcised. Either it was a concession to his wife's resistance, or it was because of his own relaxed standards. We don't know, but as a result, he almost lost the opportunity to be used the way God was going to use him. Moses could not effectively serve as a deliverer of God's people until he obeyed God completely. And before they could go any further, Moses and his family had to obey. And I say all that to say, was circumcision important to God? Yeah. But as important as it was, Paul makes clear here there's something more important than the physical act of circumcision. And that's the spiritual significance of the act. People had to be circumcised because it was an obedient heart that would accept the Lord's word without question. It was clear that a heart that refused to be circumcised, if you were a Jew, was not willing to obey the Lord. But it was possible, on the other hand, to obey the Lord's instruction with a wrong heart attitude. That is, to conform outwardly without conforming inwardly. And our approach to things like baptism and commitment to a body of believers, regular participation in the Lord's Supper, tithing, all the things that God asks us to do, they're significant. They're important. They're acts of obedience to God. But on the other hand, just being baptized, just tithing, just being involved in a church means nothing if it's not accompanied with change in our lives. Paul says circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision means nothing. What that means is, if you're married and wearing a wedding ring, that's an honorable thing if you're faithful to your spouse. But if you're unfaithful, if you're committing adultery, your wedding ring is just a piece of metal. So then what is tithing, baptism, church involvement, all these things that we rely on, the rituals that we practice? The clear answer is they're nothing by themselves. They're only something if they're the witness of a heart that is tuned toward God. Paul goes on and says, "For you are not a Jew just because you're born to Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced, what? By the Spirit of God. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people." I paraphrase words it this way. Don't you see, it's not the cut of the knife that makes you a Jew. You become a Jew by who you are. It's the mark of God on your heart, not the knife on your skin, that makes you a Jew. And recognition comes from God, not legalistic critics. What Paul is saying is what you really need is a circumcised heart. What you really need is a new heart. Not one that's just outwardly obedient. You need a regenerate heart, or you'll never do what the law requires. To begin to wrap up, what Paul's saying is, it's the heart that matters. God's looking at a man's heart. And let me ask you this morning, you know, where is your heart? Do you profess more than you possess? Moses called on Israel to circumcise their hearts in Deuteronomy 10:16. Jeremiah did too in Jeremiah 4:4. That means to be transformed in their inner persons, so that they might obey God consistently out of a true right heart. Ultimately, however, the heart is too hard, and only God can circumcise a person's heart. Moses predicted that God would one day just do that. He would do that. And in Deuteronomy 36, he says, "The Lord your God will change your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live." You want to see someone keeping God's law? It's the person who loves him with all their heart and all their soul. They do it because they want to. And the prophets stressed that God would one day replace people's hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And he said the way they would do that is through his spirit working in their lives. And when that happens, you're going to be obeying God in a new way, in God's way, God's commandments in God's way. And these promises are fulfilled in the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus' death and resurrection, marked off by the coming of his spirit on his people with power. And Paul here says that a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. He has a changed heart, a heart that's been changed by the Spirit of God. The problem with the religious people spoken of here, their fatal error was that they did not see that they needed what Christ had to offer. They thought they could just start to live God's way themselves. They had the principles of religion. They didn't need a Savior. You know, don't miss it here. This, more than any of the other three people, is us. It's so easy to trust what we do. If you're relying on anything other than Christ, you've missed the whole thing. Now, I'm going to end this sermon with a kind of an illustration that just kind of recaps the people we're looking at and adds one more to it. Four people are on a cruise from Los Angeles to Hawaii. After dinner, when they're about 1,000 miles out to sea, a friend says, "Let's go up on the deck and get a picture." So they all proceeded up the deck, and they found a man there who was a photographer. They didn't know him, but they asked him to take their picture, and they all stood in front of the deck railing. As he's getting ready to take the picture, he asks him to take a step back. He says, "I'm having trouble focusing." And they didn't know, as a joke, he had loosened the railing behind him. And so the four men stepped back, and they all fell overboard. He smiled at them and waved goodbye and went back downstairs. And so now, 1,000 miles from shore, four men are bobbing up and down in the ocean. One of them is an idol worshiper, and he says, "Thank God I have my idol with me." He pulls out of his backpack a 40-pound idol. And he clung to it for all he was worth. Prayed it. He rubbed his nose. But it didn't do anything, so finally he had to let go of the idol. The second man was a moralist. He was a specimen of physical fitness. Every morning he had gone to the gym to swim 2 miles. His muscles were strong. He wasn't overly concerned about being dumped in the ocean. In fact, he was rather obnoxious as he told others, "I told you guys you should get in shape. You should eat right and exercise." But the poor guy didn't realize how far 1,000 miles was. Actually, he thought he could swim to shore for the first few miles. The third man was a legalist. He was quite logical about his situation. He knew the trouble they were in. They were 1,000 miles from shore. He knew that they couldn't swim the distance. He knew one of two things was going to happen. They were going to drown or they were going to be shark bait. He told him, I really never trusted that photographer. I knew there was something wrong with that guy. And he drowned, knowing full well why. The fourth man, who's not in this passage, but I'll just throw him in. He's an extra, freebie. I'm not going to charge you for him, okay? The fourth man was the existentialist. He didn't take things too seriously. To him, the past was the past, the future was the future. All he was concerned about was the present. Life only had meaning in the moment it was lived, and so why worry about his destiny? He would just tread water until he couldn't tread it anymore. Eventually, he sank and drowned. That's a picture of man's predicament. He's lost at sea. He has no life jacket, no raft, no coast guard to come and rescue him. All he can do is swim, and that only for a short time. He can't make it on his own. What does he need? He needs help, or he's going to drown. And that's what Christianity is all about. God provides a life preserver. He helps us back onto the ship and takes us safely to shore. The only way to keep from sinking is to stop living life without God, Only complete reliance on Him will save you. You can fight to stay afloat as long as you can, or you can take God's hand and be helped back on the ship. All God asks of you is to exchange your effort for His hand, and the choice is yours. The sad story of the legalist is he went down knowing why, and that's really, really tragic. Don't substitute a knowledge of Christ for knowing Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at these people in the first part of Romans, I pray that you will help us to identify ourselves and then make sure that we have anchored our lives in the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.